We're going to talk about Elijah and Elisha. As I studied this, I found myself challenged because really everyone in this room knows much about Elijah and Elisha separately. But very little is said in the Bible about them together. And so we're trying to, as Pastor said, we're trying to give us some ideas that will be helpful for us. Learn from God's word in these different pairs, discipleship pairs in the Bible, and then apply those to our own lives. So discipleship, the definition that Pastor gave for this, discipleship is committing God's words to faithful men and women through intentional study, discipline, and accountability with the goal of reproducing themselves. So committing those things of the Lord so that someone else can commit those again. So as we think about that with Elijah and Elisha, you know, I am a history buff. I love studying history. And one thing that has always fascinated me is apprenticeships. How many of you are familiar with what the idea of apprenticeship is? Most of you older ones, you adults, I should say. Most of you adults are familiar with that. Apprenticeship is something that goes back really to the time of creation. The idea of an apprentice, a master and an apprentice. The idea of a discipler and a disciple. And really, it's the idea of a student and a teacher. And I think of, we won't turn there for sake of time, but in Genesis 4, the Bible tells us, I might turn there just so that I can give you this. Genesis 4, the Bible gives us an interesting thought that doesn't relate directly to Elijah and Elisha. But in Genesis 4, starting in verse 20, the Bible says, "And Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." There are three examples of people who were called the father of something or an instructor of something. And it was just an entire lineage of people that learned how to use the harp and the organ, or an entire group of people that learned how to dwell in tents and take care of cattle, or an entire group of people that learned how to work in brass because they were taught so. And this idea of master and apprentice, I think of really that's our role. It is for those as the Lord is developing us. None of us ever reach the state where we are the expert. But as the Lord's developing us, he fully intends for us to take that same information, to pass it on to somebody else who can continue to pass it on. Now, in the idea of a craft, a craftsman, there are crafts, you've maybe heard this before, there are certain industries that are dying. Certain industries that have died in a sense. I think I look over at Brother Vogelpohl here. He and his family are blacksmiths, are swordsmiths. That is not a craft that is really been kept up, at least in the United States. So there are things that have to be passed down. Trades that need to be passed down from one person who is more experienced, passed down to people who are less experienced in it. That's the same idea we have with discipleship, but in far more important matters. Not just the danger is not that swordsmithing would disappear as a trade. The danger is that God's words would not be effectively communicated to this generation, that the gospel would not be preached to all the world, that we would not teach others to observe all things that Christ commanded his disciples. That's the danger. It's far more important that we pass on the things that the Lord is teaching us than that a swordsmith passes on those things. So I want us to kind of have that mindset as we look tonight at Elijah and Elisha. And first of all, you already know these stories, so nothing I'm giving you, I say this every time I stand in front of the church or in front of the teens, nothing I give you is something that you probably haven't learned yet. But with, get this picture, as Elijah is about to step on the scene, here's what we have. Israel has been divided under Rehoboam. So David is gone. Solomon is gone. Rehoboam takes the throne. It's divided. Jeroboam takes the throne. Jeroboam, the Bible refers to him as the one who made Israel to sin. For years and years, for decades after that, centuries after that, Jeroboam is the one who made Israel to sin, a wicked king. His son Nadab ascends to the throne, who was also a wicked king. Then you have a conspiracy that brings Baasha, into power. Baasha turns to wickedness and false idol worship. And his son Elah reigns. His son is a wicked king. You have another conspiracy. This is the nation of Israel. This is what's leading up in the history to when Elijah steps on the scene. You have another conspiracy that brings Zimri into power for 7 days. This guy takes power for 7 days. And then you have Omri, who decides he's going to overthrow the king of 7 days. And Omri marches and takes the city. And Zimri decides to burn the palace on top of himself, burn himself to death, and allows Omri to take the throne. Omri, we're told, Omri did evil above all that were before him. So you already had a lineage of wicked king after wicked king in Israel. Now you have Omri that did evil above all that were before him. And when he dies, his son Ahab takes the throne. And the Bible says that he did more to provoke God than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So by this point, we have spent 60 years at least, somewhere around 60 years, under wicked rulership. Wicked king after wicked king in Israel. And all of a sudden, we go to 1 Kings 17. If you turn there with me. 1 Kings 17, for 60 years or more, you have no righteous ruler in Israel. Everyone is worshiping false gods, is setting up groves and images. There are those that are sacrificing their children, burning them to false gods. And in this culture, in this time frame, 1 Kings chapter 17 tells us, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." You know what my first thought is when I read this verse? If you look back at chapter 16, there's no mention of Elijah. It's talking about Ahab. Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him in his days did heal. And it tells about one of this person that died trying to set up the city. And then we hear the name Elijah. Nobody has any idea where Elijah came from. The Bible doesn't record anything about Elijah's personality, about his upbringing, about what his desires, his goals in his life were. All you know is you have 60 years or more of wicked kings, and you have one man that stands up and confronts the king and says, there's going to be a famine for 3.5 years. So Elijah, we know about Elijah that he's bold. If you start by approaching the ruler of your kingdom and pointing your finger in his face and saying, there's going to be a famine. You are a wicked king. There's going to be a famine. And then God says, go and hide yourself. That's the way that this man starts. He is bold. We know that he's rough. The Bible says in one place he was a hairy man and he was girt with a leather girdle. Now, what a way to describe somebody. It was interesting because A king asks his servants, what did this man look like that told you this? And he said, he was hairy and he was girt with a leather girdle. And he's like, oh, that was Elijah. I mean, in the whole kingdom of Israel, there's one guy that's hairy and wears a leather girdle. I mean, it's descriptive enough about Elijah that the king knew that's the guy. So Elijah is this bold person. We know, though, that not only was he bold, he was faithful to God's word. Multiple times throughout the story of Elijah, you hear the word of the Lord came unto him. The word of the Lord directed him to hide by the brook Cherith. The word of the Lord directed him to the widow. The word of the Lord directed him to confront Ahab again. The word of the Lord constantly was speaking to Elijah. And Elijah was obedient to God's word. He was obedient to God's word, whatever directions God was giving him. And he was obedient to proclaiming God's word to others. Mostly judgment. Most of what God gave him was judgment on kings, judgment on the nation. That was this guy. He's bold. He's faithful to God's word. We also know he's independent. Now, during his time, if you start to look at this, you realize Elijah was not the only prophet that existed in Israel at this time. He's the main one that we know about, but there was another prophet named Micaiah, and he was called by the same king that spoke to Elijah. That king, at one point, I don't know if he was frustrated with Elijah. He just didn't want to speak to Elijah, but he really didn't want to talk to Micaiah either. But he said, I know there's this guy that'll speak. Jehoshaphat comes, and Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? And he says, there is this one guy, and he didn't call for Elijah this time. He calls for Micaiah. So we know that Elijah's not the only guy in town, not the only prophet in Israel. But Elijah, we see no interactions with Elijah and Micaiah. We know that God tells Elijah later, I have 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have 7,000 followers of the Lord. But why is not Elijah in any way associated with these people? Elijah was a very independent person. And you know, the Lord directed him to hide by himself by the brook Cherith for a long time. So Elijah's this bold, faithful, independent kind of guy. And if you're thinking about somebody who's going to be a mentor, typically an independent person, somebody who's a little bit standoffish from society, somebody who wears a leather girdle and is this hairy dude that's recognizable from a distance, somebody who the first time he opens his mouth, he's judging the king. And most of the time that you see him throughout God's word, he is pronouncing judgment on people. This is not really the guy that you think is going to take somebody under wing and mentor them and disciple them and teach them how to follow the word of the Lord. But this is the man that God's going to use here. So he's independent. He's zealous for God. No doubt about it. He was zealous for the Lord. But we know that he thought he was the only one that was zealous for God. He complains to the Lord twice as he's fleeing into the wilderness. The Lord has to put him to sleep. He falls asleep and the Lord feeds him with an angel. And he complains to the Lord and he says, I've done all of these things for you. And nobody else cares about you, God. Nobody else is going to stand. God had to correct him on that because while Elijah was zealous for the Lord, I don't know if it was self-righteousness, but really he just felt like, I'm the only person that cares, Lord. Why is there nobody else? And God had to say, I have 7,000 other people who haven't bowed the knee, Elijah. He had to remind Elijah of this. So while he was bold and faithful and independent, he was zealous for God, but he was also a little bit proud, perhaps. We're told in James 5, in the New Testament, we're told that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And who's the example that's given? Elijah. Elijah, we know, was a man of great and effectual prayer. Elijah was able to get a hold of God. And we don't even, you know, in my mind, I think Elijah shows up on the scene in 1 Kings 17. And the first thing he says is he looks at the king and he says, there's going to be a famine in the land. We don't even see where God told him to say that. Now, maybe God did appear to him before and say, I want you to go and confront the king. Or maybe Elijah was just fed up with the wickedness in Israel. And he said, I'm going to do something about this. And he effectually and he fervently prays for something that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, that didn't just affect the king. That affected everyone. That affected Elijah. Elijah had to flee and be fed by a filthy bird for who knows how long because of this judgment that he pronounced. But Elijah is somebody who effectually prayed and God answered his request. And then 3.5 years later, when he prayed again, God opened heaven and the rain came. And boy, did it come down when it rained. So lastly, we're told about Elijah, just introducing this man, Elijah, who's going to be the discipler, going to be the mentor, the master in the apprentice situation here. The last thing we're told in James is that he was subject to like passions as we are. Subject to like passions. If you're like me, I often think of biblical characters as superheroes. They're larger than life. This man, Elijah, because of the things that we know he did, I've been taught that from Sunday school. I think of Elijah as the most amazing Christian that existed in his day. And certainly the Lord used him to a great extent. But the Bible reminds us he was subject to like passions as we are. You know what some of those passions were that we see in the Old Testament? Anger. He was subject to fear. When Jezebel said, I'm going to hunt you down and kill you, he fled for his life. After he had just had this spiritual high, this revival in Israel where they kill the prophets of Baal, he's subject to fear. He's subject to anger. He's subject to depression. He says, just take my life. It's better for you to just kill me, Lord. And he's pouting as he runs out into the wilderness. So this is that same man that God's going to use. But the Lord reminds us that he's very much human, just like us. This man that's going to be the discipler is the same kind of flesh that we are. And that should be an encouragement to us, because if ever the Lord's going to use us, he's not going to use us because of our strengths. He's going to use us in spite of our weaknesses. Elijah had weaknesses. So that's setting the stage for Elijah. And we're going to spend most of our time looking now at Elisha. But as I said, God gives us so little about the interactions between Elijah and Elisha. I envy James a little bit in that he got to preach about Jesus and Peter. And there is so much said about Jesus and Peter and the conversations they had and the failures that they had and how Jesus corrected him and gently lifted him up and built him back up. Well, we don't have that with Elijah and Elisha. We have very, very little of their interactions. But there's two things I want you to know about the call of Elisha. The call of Elisha. And if you go to 1 Kings 19, we're going to read starting in verse 15. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. This is right after Elijah's had his pity party. And he's on the mountain. And God speaks to him in a still small voice. And God says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The first thing about the call of Elisha, it was an untimely call. Untimely. If you've ever, I'm not a farmer. I know very little about farming. But you can imagine, if this guy is plowing behind 11 other yoke of oxen, so that, if I'm understanding this correctly, you've probably got 11 guys, each with a yoke of oxen in front of him, plowing. I've heard someone say that he's got 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he's trying to corral all of them. I think that Elijah's plowing with the one yoke of oxen, and you have 11 guys in front of him. So if he's the last in line, if you're plowing a field, you've got to go in order. If you're going to circle back around, forgive me, I don't know much about plowing, but if you're going to plow in rows or something, you all have to be in an order, and you can't just jump line, or you're going to mess up everybody that's going to come around behind you again the second time. So for Elijah, he gets all harnessed up to these oxen. He gets his work clothes on, his boots on. He eats a hearty breakfast. He goes out and he starts plowing with this yoke of oxen with 11 guys in front of him. And all of a sudden, this hairy dude with a leather girdle walks by him and tosses a coat on him. I know this is Bible times, but even in Bible times, it's had to have been strange to him. Here he is plowing and a guy chucks his coat at him. And Elisha knew that he said, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." So he knew that the tossing of the coat on him implied that I want you to follow me. Now, that's not in our culture, certainly, but he stops what he's doing. He's plowing with this yoke of oxen. He stops and he addresses Elijah, and then he kisses his father and his mother, and he kills the oxen, and they sacrifice and they eat. And then he leaves the oxen and leaves his farm, and he goes and follows Elijah. It's untimely. God calls him at a time that wasn't convenient. Couldn't he have waited until he finished plowing the field and he just sits down and he's taking a shower and he's sitting down to eat? And then the crazy hairy guy throws the coat at him, and now he's ready to follow. But God does it in the middle of him plowing. It's untimely. And believers, I'm going to try and make this correlation to our lives, because the Lord is calling us to follow him and to bring others along in following Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it at times that are inconvenient for us. He's What we often see in the Bible is that God calls people while they're busy doing something, right? He rarely calls people that are sitting, twiddling their thumbs, doing nothing. You think about it, even in churches as I've grown up, often you see missionaries being called to foreign missions that have been faithfully serving the Lord here. They're doing things here. They're involved. Maybe they have a really good job, and maybe they're involved in all sorts of ministries around the church, and they're going out and passing out tracts, and they're teaching a Sunday school, and they're singing in the choir, and they're work, you know, they own a business, and they're building their business, and they're discipling somebody. They're doing all of these things, and then the call comes at a time that seems inconvenient, and God is asking them to do something more than what they've been doing. Just like with Elisha, the call might come at an untimely, at a difficult time for us. An untimely call. Not only was he in the middle of plowing a field, but think to other people that Jesus Christ called in his ministry. When he called Peter, it says that Peter was... There's certainly a verse that says Peter was casting a net into the sea. So he was on the boat. He was in the middle of throwing a net over, and he was about to reel that thing with fishes or empty, and he was going to have to throw it back out again. He's in the middle of doing that when Jesus calls him. He wasn't just sitting on the boat. At one point, I know that they were cleaning their nets, but the Bible does say that he was casting a net into the sea. Matthew, it says he's sitting at the receipt of custom. He's a tax collector. He's got a seat. He's got a desk, probably. People are coming and paying their taxes to him. There's likely, if ever, you know, fortunately, we don't have to go and pay our taxes in person, thankfully. But think about when you go to the BMV to get your license plate renewed. There's a line all the way to the door and out the door anytime you go. So if Matthew's sitting here at the receipt of custom, I have to imagine you can't pay online at that time. You can't mail your stuff in. There's a line of people to pay their taxes, and he's sitting there. Jesus Christ calls him. The guy gets up from his desk and follows Jesus Christ. And what of all the line of people waiting to pay their taxes? It's an inconvenient time for Matthew. For Paul, Paul is dedicated to persecuting the Christians because he believed that Jesus Christ was heresy. He believed that that was false religion. So he is actively persecuting the Church of Christ, and he's on a mission to go and imprison the people in Damascus. And on his journey, Jesus Christ knocks him off of his horse, and he falls to the ground, and Jesus Christ calls him right there. So Elisha's call, similar to ours, is untimely. But not only is it untimely, I'd like to read Matthew 4 for you. Matthew 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. There's that verse. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Left their nets straightway and followed him. Now, things that are inconvenient for us. I have to think that especially you adults, you've maybe at times had your phone on you while you're doing something. Maybe you're working, maybe you're in the middle of an important conversation, and there have been times where you've gotten a text or a call that is more important than what's happening. Has that happened to you before? You get an emergency call or an emergency text that says, from your wife or your husband that says, call me now. And there's been an emergency. Do we not drop what we're doing and take the more important thing? In our lives, if the Lord were to call us, should it not take priority over the things that we're in the middle of? For Elisha, it did. He was in the middle of plowing, and the priority was, I'm going to follow this man of God. He threw his cloak on me, and I'm going to follow after him. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When is it going to be convenient for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice? I can't think of a time when my schedule is going to be clear. I can crawl up on the altar and die to self. It's not going to be convenient. It's going to be untimely. Not only is the call of Elisha untimely, it is unlikely. It's unlikely. Go to First Kings 18. You don't need to turn there. I'll just tell you. It's there's something that I had forgotten about. And when I was studying, I was reminded about this. 1 Kings 18 tells us that Elijah had a servant. Before he ever went and found Elisha, Elijah had a servant. Elijah had a servant that when, after he kills the prophets of Baal and he goes up on the mountain and he's praying for rain, he told his servant, go and look in the sky. And then when Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, and Elijah takes off for his life, he goes and he leaves his servant somewhere. So think about this. If you, as Elijah, are going to call somebody to be the next person in line, or God about to set up the next person who's going to be prophet in Elijah's room, why was not this servant considered? This servant who was already following Elijah. He had a servant. And he had a servant that was trustworthy enough that he had been with Elijah for some length of time. And I have to imagine Elijah was trying probably to mentor him, as independent as Elijah was, as standoffish as Elijah may have been. In his own way, he was probably trying to bring this young man along. Not only did Elijah already have a servant, but 1 Kings 18:4 tells us that the governor of Ahab's house, Obadiah, had spared, when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, this man spared 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave. Which tells us there were 100 prophets of the Lord still alive, right? So you have 100 prophets of the Lord still alive. The Lord, Elijah's complaining to the Lord and said, nobody cares about you but me. And God said, I'm going to have you anoint someone else to be prophet in your room. And God doesn't choose the servant that's already following Elijah. And he doesn't choose one of the 100 prophets of the Lord that were spared by Obadiah. He doesn't choose them. We also see, especially when Elisha shows up on the scene, we see this phrase, the sons of the prophets. Now, I don't know exactly what that means other than they were sons of prophets. They must, perhaps they were sons of these 100 prophets or sons of the ones that had died. They were sons of prophets. And perhaps their dads had taught them about the Lord. And you have these other candidates. I'm giving you a list of candidates that in my mind would come before Elisha. You have the servant who's already following Elijah. You have 100 prophets who have been hidden in a cave. And you have the sons of these prophets. But none of them are chosen. None of them are chosen. Why did God choose an unknown farmer to be the prophet? Why do you suppose God chose an unknown farmer? You have all of these people that have already been involved in the ministry, to a sense, involved in the word of the Lord. And yet you choose a farmer who's plowing, has to our understanding, has no introduction to the Lord, has no personal communication with God. That's who the Lord chooses. The wonderful thing is 1 Corinthians 1 tells us exactly why that servant wasn't chosen. The prophets weren't chosen. The sons of the prophets weren't chosen. 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If God had used that one of those 100 prophets, maybe in some way they would have felt like they had earned something. Maybe that servant that had followed Elisha around, maybe he felt a little bit too equipped for the job. So God goes out and he finds a farmer and he says, you're going to be prophet in the room of this great man, Elijah. What that tells us is God's words and his work are more important than the individual that carries them on. God's words and his work are more important than the individual that carries them on. That's humbling. That's humbling. But that's the way God chooses people over and over again in his book. Not only so that the call, we know that the call was untimely and the call was unlikely. But now the cost. Let's look at the cost to Elisha. I think the first cost to Elisha were his expectations. His expectations. So, Elijah, When Elijah comes to Elisha and he throws his cloak on him, throws his mantle on him, keep in mind what had just happened to Elijah just before this. Jezebel said, the queen of the land had said, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to, basically she was saying, I'm going to use all of my resources to hunt you down and kill you. And then Elijah shows up on Elisha's doorstep and says, hey, come with me. Do you see the picture here? I don't know that I would really be expecting that. I wouldn't want to go from a pleasant farming job, or maybe it wasn't pleasant, it was a hard job, but a farming job, to joining the most wanted fugitive in the country. But that's the way that his ministry starts. But Elisha has, I have to imagine, in this country, people knew about Elijah. People knew about the miracles that Elijah had performed. He had called for a famine for 3.5 years. There was miraculous provision from a bird. Now, whether Elisha knew about this or not, God had miraculously provided food for Elijah for a period of time through a bird. Then he had miraculously provided food for Elijah and a widow and her son for some period of time during a famine. Then the widow's son was raised from the dead by Elijah. Then fire came down from heaven on the mountain and consumed the altar and the water and the stones and licked up everything. Just like destroyed this altar that Elijah had built in front of the entire country. Remember, he had called together and he had told Israel, you're going to choose which God is the real God based on who answers by fire. And he does that in front of the whole country. Elisha certainly knew about that. Then Elijah prays down rain after a 3.5 year drought. Then this one's kind of cool. He miraculously outruns a chariot on foot. That's awesome. Teenagers, I mean, you would win every track and field. This guy like just sprints past this chariot. So he miraculously runs fast. And then he's miraculously provided 2 meals by an angel in the wilderness. And then he gets to hear God's voice on the mountain. So all of these miraculous things that you hear about. And now Elisha is called. And I think he probably expects, man, I'm going to see some awesome things. I'm going to see miracles. People are going to start loving me because I'm working for the prophet now. But you know, in the time from when Elisha is called until Elijah leaves, the only things we know about are that Elijah delivers a message of judgment on Ahab because he killed Naboth. He delivers a message of judgment on Ahaziah because he inquired of a false god. He pronounces judgment on Jehoram, the king of Judah, because he was wicked. So 3 really bad messages that Elijah delivers. And then he does 2 miracles. He calls down fire on the messengers that Ahaziah sends. He sends 3 groups of 50 soldiers, and the first 2 groups get burnt to a crisp. So that miracle. And then, at the very end of Elijah's ministry, Elisha gets to see Elijah take the mantle and strike the waters, and they part. So, in the entirety of Elisha's mentorship with Elijah, all we know about are 3 really bad messages that have to be delivered, and 2 miracles. I have to imagine Elisha's expectations were maybe not met. When he thinks, I'm going to be joining this man who God has used to do all these things, his expectations, I think, were probably not met. So it cost him what he was expecting. Not only, in addition to that, Elijah constantly, the few interactions that we know about Elijah and Elisha, Elijah is saying, tarry here, I pray thee. Stay here, would you? This is your mentor. This is your disciple. This is the guy who the Lord said, I want you to anoint to be prophet in your room. And you're constantly saying, can you stay there, please? I'm going this way. Stay here. So it was not the really close mentorship from the few verses we have. It wasn't the really close-knit mentorship that maybe Elisha was hoping for. But not only did it cost him his expectations, but more importantly, it cost him his identity. You know, and we could turn to these verses, but in 1 Kings 19:19, it tells us that God wants Elijah to anoint Elisha. And then the next time we see Elisha's name is not at all in their mentorship, in their discipleship. He's not mentioned at all. The next time we see Elisha's name mentioned is when the day that Elijah is about to be taken out. In 2 Kings 2:1, we see that Elisha is there. We know nothing about Elisha between those times. So his identity, he probably wanted to do something great for the Lord and be recognized for it. But in all of this period of time that he was under the tutelage of Elijah, he's not even mentioned. And when he is finally mentioned in 2 Kings 3:11, you can turn there if you'd like. 2 Kings 3:11, when he's mentioned, it says, "This is the king of Israel." 2 Kings 3:11. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.'" That's how you're known. You're known as the guy who poured water on somebody else's hands. So this is not some really grand and glorious position that Elisha has as he takes on this discipleship. He's not mentioned by name from his calling all the way until Elijah leaves. He's only known as somebody who poured water on Elijah's hands. And this is interesting to me. Go to 1 Kings 19. I'd like us to look at this together. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 11. "And he said, 'Go forth,'" 1 Kings 19:11, "and he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering out in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" This is the first time that we're introduced to Elijah's mantle. I'm intrigued by this. And there's not much said about Elijah's mantle. There's a few passages that we'll look at here. But I think there's something to this mantle that Elijah has. The first time we see it, God is about to speak to Elijah. And Elijah's afraid, I think. He's just had this earthquake and the fire and the wind, and he's about to go to the entering of the cave. And in a little bit of fear, I think, he wraps his face in this mantle, the only covering he had to protect him from whatever the Lord might do to him as he's complaining and he's been pouting. And he wraps his face in his mantle. And that's the same mantle that we see that he casts on Elisha to call him. And we'll see later, 1 Kings 19:19 is where it says, "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." 2 Kings 2:8. "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground." Lastly, under this point, 2 Kings 2:11. "And it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted the both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed himself to the ground before him." Under this thought that it cost Elisha his identity, Elisha took everything that started and ended the mentorship of Elijah and Elisha was this mantle. This mantle was used to start the mentorship. And at the end, it was the only physical asset, the physical piece that he had that Elijah had left behind. And you have to imagine, he wanted to take such good care. I mean, this was so important to him. He takes that up and he uses it in the same way that Elijah had used it to strike the waters and they parted before him. So he gave up his identity. He was carrying on someone else's ministry. It wasn't his own ministry to propagate. He was picking up the mantle, and we still use that term today. He was picking up the mantle from somebody else, and that's what he was going to carry forward. So you don't get to have a high and lofty name in Israel. You're not even mentioned. You're known as the guy who poured water on the really important prophet's hands. And now you pick up the mantle that that prophet left behind, and that's what you take into your ministry. Now, we don't know much else at all about the mantle that Elisha is now in possession of, but I think that it has to represent that it was carrying on something that was started before him. So he gives up his identity. Lastly, and also we saw there that when the sons of the prophets saw that he had used Elijah's mantle to strike the waters and that they parted, what did they say about him? They said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." Everything is connected back to Elijah. It's not, man, Elijah's this awesome guy. It's Elijah's spirit is now on Elisha. And if God is going to use Elisha going forward, it seems that he's going to use the spirit that Elijah left him. So it's tied back to Elijah. Lastly, the cost to Elisha. Not only his expectations. He had these, probably had these high visions of what it was going to mean, and it didn't end up being quite that. He gave up his identity. He was carrying on another man's ministry. And thirdly, he lost his sufficiency. It cost him his sufficiency. God will call you beyond where you feel capable. When I read this passage, if I put myself in Elisha's shoes, as Elijah has just been carried by a chariot of fire into heaven, and he reaches down and he picks up this mantle, and it's now his responsibility to proclaim God's word to the nation of Israel until God's done using him. What a heavy, heavy weight of responsibility on Elisha's shoulders. And he had to feel so inadequate. He says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" He wasn't ready. You know, when Elijah said, "Tarry here, I'm going to go over this way. Can you stay here?" He said, "I'm not leaving you." And then you had three times, you had these sons of the prophet saying, "Did you know God's going to take your prophet from you today?" And he said, "Don't talk to me about it." He didn't want to think about the fact that Elijah was about to be taken away. He was going to stay right there with Elijah. And now he is left with this mantle, and he is the one who's supposed to be the prophet of God in the nation of Israel. He felt insufficient. He felt incapable for this job. "Knowest thou," the sons of the prophets, "knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Elijah said, "Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And then when he asked for a double portion of thy spirit, that might have been ambition on Elisha's part. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of this insight. But as I think about it and as I study Elisha and his response when Elijah is first taken away, he rends his clothes. And then he picks up this mantle and he goes back and he uses that same mantle. I think that he had to feel small as he was about to fill Elijah's shoes. He didn't feel capable to the task. And isn't that exactly where the Lord wants to use us? He brings us to a place where we're about to do something and you say, "I'm not ready to do this." But God has prepared you without you even realizing it. And then the best part is that God's going to be with you and God's going to enable you and God's going to provide everything you need and he's going to sustain you. That is the point of discipleship, not to bring someone to the point where they feel in their strength they can take on the world or they can accomplish God's work. It's a successful discipleship would leave the disciple with the understanding that if anything is going to be accomplished, God is going to empower me and enable me and pick me up as I fall to the ground. And he's going to carry this through and God's going to do the work and God's going to get the glory and I'm going to get to be part of the team. That's the mindset that I feel Elisha had as he approaches this new ministry. my father, he says to Elijah. 1 Corinthians 26, we read this already. You see your calling, brethren. So Elisha realized he was not adequate to the task. So the cost to Elisha, it cost him his expectations. It cost him his identity. It cost him his sufficiency. And lastly, the crown of discipleship. So just to remind us of what we first looked at, the call. It was untimely and it was unlikely. And the cost was his expectations, his identity, and his sufficiency. And now the crown of discipleship. The whole point, when God said to Elijah, I want you to go and anoint someone to be prophet in thy room. What was the whole point of having someone to succeed Elijah? It was so that God's words would continue to be proclaimed. It wasn't so that you could have a superhero on God's side that would, you know, God allowed Elijah to do some amazing things. Standing on the mount with the eyes of all Israel on him as he calls fire down. That was an amazing thing for Elijah. That wasn't the point of him being prophet. The point of him being prophet was that God's words would be proclaimed to the kings and to the commoners and to whoever God sent Elijah to communicate to, that Elijah would communicate God's words and do God's work in the way that God had commanded him. So now when you have Elisha, who is in the room of Elijah, Elisha's job is to proclaim God's work, to proclaim God's words to Israel and to do God's work. And you see the wonderful thing. So if we ask ourselves, do we think that this was a successful discipleship? When I look at all the factors, you've got a rough, gruff guy that's independent, that, you know, is larger than life, and he's about to tutor this farmer who knows nothing about the ministry, who's timid enough that he rends his clothes when Elijah's gone, and he seems to be afraid of what's about to come ahead. You have this person. Was this a successful discipleship? I think it was, because God's words were still proclaimed, and we read about that all through Elisha's ministry. And secondly, and most importantly, God's name was magnified. Do you know, it's been said, and I didn't count them, but I think it is accurate, that the double portion, Elisha asked for a double portion. Somewhere around twice the length of time, God allowed Elisha to serve, around twice the length of time that Elijah served. And Elisha did around twice the number of miracles that Elijah did. But most importantly, I think it was that Elisha's influence was so much greater than Elijah's. Elijah, yes, the whole nation saw him call down fire from heaven, but we know very little about Elijah's interactions with individuals. Very little about, you know, that mentorship that he had with Elisha. Well, now when you read about Elisha, and we won't take the time tonight, but when you read about Elisha, do you know what you'll see? You'll see him constantly interacting with the sons of the prophets, and he goes with them as a father. He is teaching these young sons of the prophets. There's a young servant. You remember when the Syrian army surrounds Elisha's house, and you have that young servant that goes to the door to get the mail in the morning or to get the milk from the doorstep, and he opens the door, and there's an entire army surrounding the house, surrounding the city, and he's terrified. Elisha, by this point, seems very calm. The Lord has strengthened him and strengthened his faith to the point that Elisha is now going to take a young servant and he's going to say, it's going to be all right. Lord, would you open this man's eyes so that he can see that they that be with us are more than they that be with them? Elisha is mentoring people in a way that Elijah never did, that we're aware of. He has influence on this young man, the servant. He has an influence on Gehazi, and we know that Gehazi makes a stupid decision and gets leprosy. But even years later, Gehazi is still telling the king about what God did with Elisha. At one point, and you know the story of Naaman, the leper. Do you know, as a result of Naaman, the leper, and the miracle that God performed with Elisha, the king of Israel was shown the power of God, because Naaman shows up onto the king's doorstep and is supposed to heal this guy. And he says, I have no idea how to heal this guy. This army, this country wants to seek an occasion to battle with us. I have no idea what to do. God shows his power through Elisha. Naaman was shown the power of God and that there was one true God and the king of Syria. When Naaman shows back up to Syria and he's healed, his skin's like a baby, the Syrian king and the nation of Syria had to have known there's a God in Israel that can do something that none of our gods can do. God's name is magnified as a result of Elisha. We know that a widow of one of the sons of the prophets and her two sons were provided for miraculously through this miracle that Elisha performed for him. The Shunammite woman, she was given a son miraculously by Elisha, and he was raised from the dead by Elisha. So was this a successful discipleship? I think by God's estimation, what we read in his words were continued to be proclaimed to the nation, and God's name was magnified, and so many people were influenced for the Lord as a result of Elisha. So to wrap this up, if we compare this, Elijah and Elisha, we compare these two men that are really different personalities. God used Elijah and God used Elisha in very different ways. And none of them was it because they were amazing people. Elijah was a rough guy that had a lot of faults. God used him. Elisha was a weaker person who had faults. God used him. The common denominator is not the man. It's the God that's using the man. So we think about discipleship. The Lord wants us to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to teach people to observe the things that God commanded us, and to teach them to do the same thing. That's what discipleship is. And I hope that we can learn from Elijah and Elisha that God can use anybody. God can use the rough. God can use the smoother. God can use the bold. God can use the timid.
Yes, sir.
That's what God wants us to know from his word, that we can rely on the Lord and he's going to purposely put us in places. Boy, do I know this. He's going to purposely put us in places where we are weak, so that the attention does not go to the person being used. The attention goes to the God who's using him. Let's pray. Lord, man, as I studied this, Father, I was challenged. I was humbled. I was reproved. Lord, I ask that you'd let us be part of your plan. Lord, you've given us a commission to see souls won to Christ, to disciple them, to teach them to do the same for others. Lord, I ask that we would all desire to be part of this, and Lord, you'd enable us to do it. We don't have the strength in ourselves. We don't have the care or the concern to be an influence on other people. Lord, we're selfish. Lord, I speak for myself. Lord, I pray that you would put in us the characteristics. Lord, I pray that you would develop in us, and I pray that you would uphold us so that we can influence others for Jesus Christ. Lord, so that your name can be magnified, so that your gospel can be preached, so that there are more that trust Christ. Lord, we desire that in Toledo. We desire that in our nation. We desire that around the world. Lord, I pray that we could be part of that. Thank you so much that you use the weak, the poor. Thank you, Lord, that you are an amazing God that blesses us. Lord, I'm just grateful to be a part of your body. Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.